show you a video that changed the way I think about certain things. So, this is a video of a Russian athlete. Her name is Yulia Lipnitskaya, and obviously she's Russian. And when I saw this, I was really impressed, and it changed the way I think about a few things, and so I wanted to show you this video. So if I can find the cursor, I can play it for you. And the music isn't very loud. There are three places in this video where this young lady, who's 15 years old at this point, I guess she's 19, does something that just boggles my mind. I didn't know that the human body was capable of doing this. And this is a three-minute video. I think this is the routine that won her the gold medal in the Winter Olympics in 2014. So the first event is at 1 minute in the presentation. It's coming up. I can't believe that. She does a move similar to that two more times in this performance, in this routine. That's the kind of thing that even with my new bionic hip, I would not attempt to do unless I had rubber-soled shoes and I was standing on a really grippy surface and I had a safety harness on. Now, I'm not a fan of figure skating, but when I saw this, I thought, this is truly remarkable. I'll just be quiet while she finishes her routine. For those of you in audio land, I'll try to include the web link so that you can go to YouTube and see this video. Here she goes again. Can you believe that? When I first saw this, I was really impressed with the girl's skill and her conditioning and the endless hours of practice and obviously exercises to increase her flexibility and her strength. Can you believe that she had one foot on the ice and one foot pointing at 12 o'clock? I didn't even know the human body could do that. But her performance made me start to think in another direction, because after a while I thought, the girl deserves a lot of credit, but this performance really is glory to God. God designed the human body, and when he did it, He must have known that that kind of a performance was possible. The bones, the joints, the sinews, the nerve, the nervous system, hand-eye coordination. God modeled the human body after his own. And the Father is, among other things, a remarkable athlete. He would make our computer scientists look like children. He's a biomechanical engineer, an electrical engineer. And God gave us all bodies that are capable of this kind of performance and probably a lot more, as I'll show you. So when we achieve remarkable accomplishments, as Ms. Lipniskaya has done, we are emulating and displaying the talents and abilities of God himself. Ms. Lipniskaya was able to perform so well because God had endowed her with some of his own abilities. And when we achieve such levels of perfection, we are giving glory to God. The fact that she was able to do this and do it so well glorifies God. So today I want to discuss the glory of God and show us how God expects us to be agents for the advancement of his glory. What is glory? When the Bible talks about the glory of God, what's it talking about? It's talking about, in one way, it's talking about the brightness of God. God's glory is displayed in the brightness of his presence. We know that in 1 John, John says that, 1 John 1 and verse 5, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Speaking of darkness, I got to increase the brightness of my display. I can't see it. There's no darkness in God at all. His being is totally bright. His character is brightness, without any darkness, without any flaws, anything compromising his integrity and his goodness. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning." So how great is God's brightness? Let's look at Exodus verse 33. Although Moses by this time had spent a great deal of time with God, he had not experienced the fullness of God's overwhelming glory. And Moses is going to come to understand what that glory and brightness means. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all..." Now Moses says, "Let me see your glory." And in response, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Now it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. So Moses' specific desire was to see the brightness of God's presence. And God responded by telling Moses that he would make his goodness pass before him. So the brightness of God's presence, the overwhelming brightness, the flame that led the Israelites through the desert, the flame that stood over the tabernacle, that incredibly bright flame is a display of God's character and all that God is. God wanted Moses to know exactly what his brightness symbolized. He fulfilled Moses' request in the next chapter. So let's look at chapter 34. "Now while the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses sees some of God's glory, but God is also telling Moses what his glory represents. Mercy, graciousness, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving, nevertheless just. So the brightness that Moses saw, which God had to protect him from, God couldn't allow Moses to see his face. He said, "No man can see my face and live." This brightness is a representative of God's character, good and perfect. It's a representation of God's skills and abilities, wisdom, the sum of his being. Now there's a danger of trying to steal God's glory. Let's look at Acts 21. This is Herod. This is a story about the end of the life of Herod. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." And then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So God is glorious, and God is jealous. Jealousy is not an evil thing necessarily. Envy is always evil. Envy is always evil, but jealousy is something different. God is jealous of his glory, and he's not going to share it with idols and false gods, especially with Herod. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, the Ten Commandments, talking about false gods, he says, "You shall not bow down to them," that is to images, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous," and that means fiercely protective God. He is very jealous of his glory, and he won't share that with another. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, when I first saw the video of the figure skater, I gave her all the credit. I thought, that young lady deserves an awful lot of credit. And she does. She practiced. I don't know if she had designed her routine, but she practiced and conditioned herself. The performance, as far as I could see, was flawless. You'll often see figure skaters, when they land on those spinning jumps, sometimes they stumble or they don't land cleanly, but I didn't see any of that. So the young lady deserves quite a bit of credit for her dedication, her hard work, her training, her conditioning, and for working on her flexibility, which must have been quite a lot of work to be able to do that with one's legs. I'd feel like a wishbone if somebody did that to me. Yeah, she deserves a lot of credit, but it was God that made the human body. It was God that knew that that kind of a performance was possible. And without the gifts of athletic ability and coordination and flexibility and the way the bones and the joints are constructed, without all those things that are gifts from God, she wouldn't have been able to do that performance. So God sometimes doesn't get the credit that he deserves for the good things that humans do. God has given us many fantastic gifts, and sometimes we think that we've created the things that God has given us. Music, for example. Man didn't create music. When one studies music, he finds out that music is made up of a musical tone is a vibration in the air. And the tones that sound good together are the exact ratios of whole numbers. I think a third is a major third. Do, do, do. That's a ratio of 2 to 3. They're in the number of vibrations per second that the music is producing. So I don't think that man created music. I think God created music and he gave it to us. because it's mathematical. And the things that sound good to us, the tones that sound good together to us, are the ratios of whole numbers. So music and art. God made man to be able to create art. We have eyesight and brains that can understand the principles of seeing an image in our through our eyes and putting it on paper or putting it on canvas. And some of us have talent to be able to do that, and others don't. Clearly, the ones who have the talent have been given that talent by God. Technology. God created all the elements. He knew that copper and silver would be good conductors. He knew about the properties of silicon and germanium. God knew all this. We didn't invent technology. We just discovered what God had created. We discovered many of the possibilities and the potentials that God created when he created the 92 naturally occurring elements. Now, my junior high school math teacher knew this. He said, you look all around, you see anything that you think man has created, man didn't create that, God created it. Because God made the raw materials that man has used to make these things. He said, the only thing that man can take credit for is our mathematics. And he was pretty certain about that, but I don't think so. I think God created mathematics. If you look at the natural world and you see the repetition of patterns like logarithmic spirals that occur throughout nature, and things like the golden ratio. If you have a credit card, the ratio of the sides of your credit card is about 1.6. In other words, if this was 1, then this is 1.6. And the human eye finds that pleasing, that ratio. We make our credit cards that size. When people design clothing, when they design automobiles, they intuitively incorporate the golden ratio into the proportions of the things that they're making. So I think that we didn't create our mathematics. We just discovered the rules of mathematics that God had already created. We've already talked about athletics. We idolize our athletes, great baseball players and football players. So let's talk about two football players. Maybe you've heard about these guys. They both began playing in 1989. Their careers overlapped a little bit. And they're both named Sanders. Anyone here heard of Deion Sanders? Who knows Deion Sanders? Deion Sanders was a flamboyant, self-promoting, proud, arrogant football player. It was obvious that he wanted to be recognized as an elite athlete. And he had a lot of talent, a lot of skill. Very fast, agile, but he craved the applause, the approbation, and he gloried in the athletic ability that he had. But he didn't create that ability. It was a gift. It was a gift given to him by God. And his on-field demonstrations were designed to gain him glory for his athletic achievements. And he was, most of his career, he was a defensive back. He made a lot of interceptions and ran them back for a lot of touchdowns, and a lot of strutting and end zone celebrations and taunting. Just the kind of guy that I can't stand to watch. So that was Deion Sanders, but there was another guy named Sanders that went into the NFL the same year. His name was Barry Sanders, and he wasn't a defensive player. He was an offensive player. He was a running back, another elite athlete, yet apparently, from what I can discern, a lot more humble. He played 9 seasons, and if he had continued to play, he could have won every record. He could have beat every record that was in the NFL for running back. He was tremendously fast. He could feint and juke and change directions very quickly. And defensive players had a great deal of difficulty catching this man and tackling him. Barry Sanders, I heard a story on an NFL film show that the opposing team was trying to prepare for him, trying to help their defensive players to be able to anticipate his his moves and tackle him. And the only thing they could think of to do was to go out and buy a flock of chickens. And they bought a flock of chickens, and they had the defensive players chasing the chickens around the practice field because that was the closest thing they could get to trying to track down Barry Sanders. And on one play, if you look at, if you go to YouTube and you try to see some of his highlights, you can see a highlight reel where every man on the opposing team had a shot at him to tackle him and missed, and he scored a touchdown. So there was never any self-promotion, never any spiking the ball, no end zone celebrations. He simply handed the ball to the referee whenever he scored a touchdown. And he retired at the peak of his career when many records were within his grasp. So the records and the approbation and the applause and the cheers of the fans were not as important to him. But these are two elite, outstanding athletes. And my point is that when we do something outstanding, we need to recognize that we owe to God the ability and the skill and the talents that made it possible. And yet, men love to boast. Men, I can't speak for the women, but I know that men want promotion. Men want to advance. Men are ambitious. Men want to be seen to be doing well. And many times, if a man isn't recognized for what he does, he boasts about it himself. And that's a hallmark of the character of people at the end of the age. 2 Timothy verse 3 says that in the end time, men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters. So self-promotion and the kind of antics that Deion Sanders carried on the field and off the field, Paul sees these as character flaws. He sees boasting as a character flaw. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. So to be a boaster, you're in the same basket with blasphemers and disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And yet, the men that we regard to be the great men of history, they've all had a drive to be on the top, a drive to be the very greatest. And one of the early examples is King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read about what happened to him, about his attitude and what happened to him as a result of it. This is Daniel 4, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar is the emperor of the first world ruling empire. And when you remember that although he was the first, his empire only lasted 70 years. 70 years after Babylon became great, they were destroyed by the Persians. So Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar that he's riding for a fall. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar what the deal is. So in verse 28 of Daniel 4, all Daniel's predictions come to pass. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. So the king spoke, saying, boasting, taking credit for what God had done for him. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty, my glory? My majesty, my power. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar was guilty of the same fault that many today who are not, who don't have a relationship with God, he was guilty of the same thing, thinking that by his own power, by his own might, by his own wisdom, he had come to be in possession of the first great world ruling empire. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men,
And he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. They must have thought he had gone mad. He started acting like an animal. Till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now Nebuchadnezzar apparently writes this himself. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that what he had was given by God. And God has given gifts to every one of us. What we need to do is recognize that they were given for God's purpose and for God's glory and not for ours. Don't fall in the same trap that, now, I don't think that any of us feels that we are richly talented to the extent of somebody like Barry Sanders or Deion Sanders. I don't think, you know, my dad used to say, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? So I don't think any of us feel that we're that smart, right, or that we're that talented. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, the manifestation of the Spirit, in other words, the gifts, the capabilities of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of everybody. So the gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, inspired speaking, languages, interpretation, teaching, exhortation, love, and service. These are spiritual gifts that result from the receipt of the Holy Spirit. They're engendered in us by God's Spirit, by his mind. We didn't invent these things. And they're for the benefit of the entire congregation, not the individuals to whom they're given. So if we can accomplish good things in the spirit realm, things of the same magnitude as the outstanding performance that we saw on the video, it's because of the spiritual gifts God has given to us. God has also given us physical gifts. The athletic ability that we saw, the facility to work in mathematics, organizational skills, creative ability in art and music, writing, vision, insight, leadership, these are all godly traits and abilities. We didn't invent these things. We can't take credit for them. We can't take credit for art and literature and music. God gave us the ability to do these things. When we use these things, when we produce something, all this effort has to be focused to give God glory. The purpose of our lives is in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Now, there are many purposes in our lives, but this is one of the key and vital reasons why God made us. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and congratulate you heartily. No, it's so that they'll see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God created us to give him glory. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. So our job is to glorify God. That's one reason God made us, as I'll show you a little later. There are three aspects of God's creation that God created to give himself glory. We give God glory and honor by bearing much fruit. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. We don't bear much fruit to glorify ourselves. We are supposed to bear much fruit in order to glorify God. One more scripture in this vein, Philippians 1 and verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. So our job is to generate good fruit with God's Holy Spirit so that God will receive praise and glory. Jesus was the perfect example of this principle that we must follow. Jesus was God, but he didn't come here to glorify himself. He came here to glorify the Father. Jesus' example caused even the unconverted to give glory to God. Let's look at Luke 23 and verse 46. You think about the crucifixion, and that's what this example is about. Jesus came here to be crucified. Now, the Romans who crucified him had undoubtedly participated in this ghastly execution many times. And I'm sure that in order to nail someone to a wooden stake, you had to restrain him, tie him down, maybe knock him out in order to get his arms and legs fastened to a cross. Jesus Christ came here for that purpose. He came here to give his life for us on a cross. And I've often wondered, did Jesus struggle when they tried to nail him to that plank? My guess is he, to some extent or another, he cooperated with him and let himself be nailed to that cross. Well, Luke 23, verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion, who had participated in many, many other crucifixions, saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." So Jesus even glorified the Father by his death. The way he died caused a Gentile who didn't believe in his God to give God glory and honor and credit. He didn't say that with the intention of glorifying God. The fact that Christ's example moved him to say that this was a righteous man gave honor and credit to the Father. And all through his life, through his ministry here on earth, Jesus sought glory for the Father and not for himself. John 7 and verse 17, please turn there. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus Christ didn't come here to seek his own glory. He didn't come here to get credit. He came here to glorify the Father, and everything that he said and everything he did was directed toward giving glory to God the Father. John 8, verse 50. He said, "I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." He didn't seek his own glory. Jesus sought to glorify the Father by what he said. His aim was to glorify God, not himself. Yet it's a natural desire of men to want glory, credit, honor, admiration, appreciation of other people. But Jesus wanted none of this, and we should follow his example in that. The Father has called us to glorify him, not us. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a long discourse about what you should do if you're confronted with the possibility that you might be eating food offered to idols, and that's not the point. I don't want to talk about that. Paul says at the end of the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, any endeavor in our life, he says, do it all to the glory of God. So, the purpose of our life is to give glory and honor to God. Now, of course, we want to be successful. You all recognize these seven laws of success. Have the right goal, right education, good health, drive, resourcefulness, perseverance, contact with God, having a relationship with God. They're the keys to success. Now, we've got some young people here, and I think that this sermon, it ought to be perhaps a starting point if you've not already come to this point. Maybe I'm just coming late to the table. But this whole train of thought has set me on a different way of thinking. And I'm just at the beginning of it, so I need to persevere in that and to follow it. And there's something I think that if you haven't recognized this principle that I'm trying to get across, it needs to change the way we think. So this is the key to success, the seven laws of success. Contact with God is the final law. One can't have a successful career or successful life without truly. Now, you know, you've got people who've made a lot of money, people who have risen to positions of power and wealth and authority, and they don't have a relationship with God. And ultimately, they're not being completely successful in the way that God has intended us to be. One cannot be successful without a relationship to God. Now, in the last section of Scripture, Paul said, do everything to the glory of God. Now, there are the seven laws of success. Doing everything to the glory of God, which law or laws do you think that comes under? Would anyone like to make a suggestion about that? Doing all to the glory of God. Which one of the seven laws of success or which laws does that impinge on? I thought so first. That was my first answer, but I changed my mind. Well, all of them, but one of them in particular. One of them in particular. Who said that? No, you didn't say it. It was over here first. Was that Rick? Yeah, I think that. All right, but she read my notes. She read my notes, so she cheated. I think that when we set out our life's goals, and I want you young folks to think about this. I want to influence your thought. I want this idea to infect your brains because you're at a critical point right now where you're maybe setting your life's goals. Are any of you setting your life's goals? Who's thought about your life's goals in the last? You've got three young people here. Who has sat down and written a list of your life's goals? All right, but let me give you some food for thought then. Having the right goal, right? That's the first law of success. Have the right goal. We were created to give glory to God. I'll show you that later. I'll prove that to you. We were created to give glory to God. So the right goal has to include, I want my life to be glory to God. That has to be a part of the first goal. Whether, you know, your life's goal, you might want to be a nurse. Leah, are you going to be a nurse? What are you going to be?
A teacher.
A teacher. All right. Leah already knows she wants to be a teacher, so she's going to study education. My goal is to be a teacher, and I want to be the best possible teacher that I can be, and I want my life and my career as a teacher to give glory to God. You know, here I am, I'm realizing this when I'm 70. How old are you, Leah? 14. What's a great age at which to think about how you can use your life to glorify God? Now, I want that thought, that idea, to infect your thoughts for a while. I want you to think about that, all you young people. My goal is to be an astronomer. My goal is to be a housewife and raise two or three children. So I suggest that we should think of our goals in this way. My goal is to glorify God in my career as a teacher. I want to be a good teacher, but I want my life to glorify God somehow. How can I do that? I don't know, because I haven't thought about being a teacher, but Leah, you need to think about that, right? My goal is to be an astronomer. Maybe Justin wants to be an astronomer. Do you want to be an astronomer?
I don't know.
Now you've changed your mind. My goal is to uncover the mysteries that God has hidden in the creation, thus revealing his glory. Or if you want to be a housewife and a mother, my goal is to raise godly children who will give God honor and glory through their thoughts and their actions and their words. So whatever our goal is, you know, you got to have the right goal. We should set the glorification of God as a primary goal in our lives. And I don't think, I'm 70, but I don't think it's too late for me to think about that and think about how what's left can be used to glorify God. We should set the glorification of God as a primary goal in our lives. And the other goals are secondary and need to support that primary goal. My primary goal in life is to glorify God. Now, I think this is something important, and I think that we need to meditate on this principle and decide how it will change us. Because I think if we aren't already guided in that direction, I think that this idea ought to change us a little bit. I think a key to success in life, in any venture, is to put God's glory first in our goals. And perhaps we ought to ask ourselves daily, how will I glorify God today in my speech, my demeanor, my conduct? Does the action that I'm contemplating glorify God, or will it bring criticism to his name, to his church, to his family? If we're considering an action, consider, are we doing this to glorify God or myself? And how do my long-term goals affect the glory of God? Now let's look at Psalm 86. When Jesus Christ returns, and after perhaps several generations of people growing up under the law of God, living in the family of God, things are going to be different. Men are not going to be seeking their own glory. Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, Lord, all nations, and shall glorify your name. Now, they aren't going to do this just in song and in praise. They're going to be glorifying God with their lives, with the fruit that they bear. You know, Jesus said, by bearing much fruit, you'll glorify the Father. And these all nations are going to bear good fruit. And it's by bearing this good fruit and by dedicating their lives to serving the purpose of the glory of God that they will glorify his name. When humankind is properly motivated, doing all to the glory of God, our accomplishments are going to dwarf what we've been able to achieve in the past 6,000 years. We only have an inkling of what can be done with the human body. Athletic achievement will soar, and records will fall one after the other. The correct application of technology will make today's supercomputers look like children's toys. Art and music will explore new horizons of creativity and will produce beautiful works of magnificent inspiration, because they're going to be dedicated to the glory of God It's God that made music and gave us music. And when we make music, when we make good music or good art or good literature, this is glorifying God through the talents that he has given us and the mechanisms that he has given us to create art and literature and music. Wonderful works of literature will inspire and instruct generations of young people to maximize their achievements. The scientific exploration of the creation will at last have the correct foundation and will solve mysteries that have confounded scientists for centuries. Proverbs 25, verse 2, is a scripture that's always interested me. And there are many things that God has concealed, has hidden in the creation. And it says, it's the glory of God to conceal of matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. So scientists in the kingdom will appreciate the creativity and the genius of God, and their work will glorify him, not the creation that they think it was self-made or evolved. And perhaps in the kingdom, when all scientists are properly educated and motivated, they'll be able to solve the problems that have stumped the most brilliant minds on the planet for the past 100 years. There are four basic forces in the universe, so the strong force and the weak force in the atom, electromagnetism and gravity. And scientists think they all work together somehow, but they can't kind of put the puzzle together. There are two in the 20th century, in the late 19th, earliest 20th century, there were two great principles were formulated, relativity and quantum mechanics. Relativity deals with things that are huge and far apart, and quantum mechanics deals with things that are tiny and close together. And scientists can't resolve the differences between relativity and quantum mechanics. And now we've got dark matter and dark energy, and we kind of think these things are out there. We think, we observe things that make us believe there's dark energy and there's dark matter, but we don't know what it is. So perhaps scientists would have a better understanding of these things if they acknowledged that they were created by an intelligent designer. And perhaps part of the problem we have in understanding the world is that our scientists deny that the universe was designed. Atheism casts a cloud on learning and understanding. So the correct understanding of giving glory to God will catapult man's achievements in every human endeavor in the kingdom of God. But we don't live in the kingdom of God. We live here and now. And our job is to glorify God. So some things we can do. We must glorify God in our personal characteristics, our appearance and grooming, our house and yard, speech and posting in emails and social media, and etiquette and courtesy on the highway. And I know that this is an area where I can grow. Do you know why I know this? My wife tells me this. Etiquette and courtesy on the highway. We can glorify God in our career, on the job, maintaining the highest standards of integrity, honesty, loyalty, and work ethic. If we are recognized to be superior workers on the job, this gives honor and glory to God. Do work of the very highest quality. Strive to be at peace with all your fellow employees. And of course, we need to praise and glorify God in prayer, and glorify God with thanksgiving for answers to prayer. You remember that when Christ healed 10 lepers, only one of them came back to thank him. And Jesus said, only one man came back to give glory to God. When we acknowledge the miracles that have taken place in our life and we give thanks, we are giving glory to God according to Jesus. We need to glorify God by using all the skills and spiritual gifts that he has given. Now, I told you before that all of God's creation was created to give glory to God. So I'm going to talk about three things: the heavens, the earth, and humankind. The heavens, Psalm 19 and verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse, shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And we have a better understanding of the heavens than David did when he wrote this. We can see that there are 10 to the 22nd power stars in the universe. That's a one with 22 zeros after it. That's an estimate. That's how many stars there are. I was watching a TV show the other day, and it said that scientists think that the universe is at least 42 billion light years across. I don't understand this. If it's only 13 billion years old and it started from one point and expanded, how it could have expanded to a width of 42 billion light years. But that's immense. And somewhere in all of that, this cosmic web of galaxies that, if you've seen pictures of the deep sky surveys that they've done, the universe is ropes of galaxies, clusters of galaxies that look like a string mop that's all jumbled up in a bucket. And someplace in the middle of this huge cosmic web of stars is a tiny little star called the sun, and the earth circles it, and God knows exactly where it is, and it's the most important thing to him. And it's lost. It's lost to us in a huge tangle of stars and galaxies and clusters. So God created the heavens to show his glory. Why, people say, well, if there isn't life on other planets, why did God make the universe so huge? And the answer is to reveal his glory, his greatness. And God created the earth to show his glory. Isaiah 6 and verse 3 says, Isaiah hears two angels speaking. One cried to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Well, if you just travel around our country, you see places like Niagara Falls, Monument Valley, the Great Lakes, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, the beauty of Hawaii, the fjords in Alaska covered with glaciers, the beauty of the animals and the plants which God has populated the earth with. God has revealed his glory, his imagination, his power, the power that he put within the earth to renew itself, the water cycle. God has revealed his glory in the earth. Now, the pinnacle of God's creation is man. God made man in his own image. The earth and the heavens do their job in giving God glory. But humankind has not yet begun to produce the glory for God that we ought. In the kingdom of God, men will be taught the correct orientation toward directing one's life toward increasing the glory of God. So, the glory of God today. In the time of the Exodus, God's glory was displayed in the pillar of fire that blazed up into the sky above the tabernacle and that led Israel through the desert. In the reign of Solomon, when the day that the temple was dedicated, the glory of God was so great that it drove the priests out of the temple. In the first century, Jesus' example showed the glory of God. So today man can witness the glory of God in three ways. The heavens declare his glory. His glory fills the earth. And his glory is reflected in his people. Is God glorified by his people? I think each of us needs to ask himself, is God glorified by my life?